Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Turn in your Bibles, if you will. We'll be in the begin with the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. We left off last week with the Israelites convincing Aaron that it would be a good idea if they would build an idol that they could bow down and worship. And the result of that was God slew 3,000 of the Israelites at the hands of the Levites. And that's where we are as we turn to verse 1 of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you." And the New King James, the word angel is in italics, but he has otherwise been identified as the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. And he says, "I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Impelite and the Dendrite and the Meteorite and all those otherites. And then I want you to go to up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So he says, reminded me last week, Moses, of my promise to take them from Egypt to the promised land. I'm going to do that, but I'm going to just send an angel. I'm going to send my angel to take you on the way. I'm not going to go there myself, or I'm not going to go with my presence with you. And unless they would do something again, and I would just kind of whack them right there on the spot. Because they're stiff-necked people. He says, "I'm going to take you up to the land flowing with milk and honey." We see that repeatedly throughout the books of Moses, and that's kind of a cliche in our culture today. And what it meant in the Old Testament times is if you had a land that had milk, if there was a plenitude of milk, it was because you had good pasture land, and so your livestock would thrive. And then, of course, milk would be the product of having livestock. And then honey would speak of, you know, bees make honey, and flowers draw bees, and the flowers would imply that it was good agricultural land, that crops and vegetation would grow in abundance. And so a land flowing with milk and honey would be land that would be good pasture land and good farmland. And God is going to keep his promise. And when the people heard this bad news that God wasn't going to go with them, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. And I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you.'" So Moses relayed that to the people. And he says, "Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, this whole thing of stripping themselves of their ornaments, some people say that this was because God was bummed over what they had done. And it was a kind of a reflection of how they had taken off their earrings earlier. And so he wanted them to just take off all of their ornaments now as a sign of contrition before him. Maybe. Others say that it's a sign of, you know, whenever you're bummed out, you just don't want to get gussied up. You know, you just kind of lay around in your sweats and you don't, you know, do your hair or anything like that. And because you just don't feel like it, you know, you're just kind of bummed. And that may be too. In fact, I think probably both of them are true. And suffice it to say that God didn't want this to be like any other day. What he's saying in this is that he doesn't want them to have the mindset that, okay, my bad, sorry, and then just go on like nothing had happened. He didn't want that. He wanted them to actually show some true contrition. And so Moses took his tent, and he pitched it outside the camp. Now notice this is Moses' tent. I think it's probably his own personal one. We're not sure, but I don't see any reason not to think that it is. Far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, we will later see that the Tabernacle of Meeting is another name for the tabernacle. That's not what this is. this was just a place where Moses would go, whether it was his own tent or not that he slept in at night, or whether it was just a tent that was specified for this purpose. He would go there, and that's where he would meet with the Lord and meet with the people. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so when Moses went outside the camp, that all the people rose. Each man stood by his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. As I said, this wasn't the tabernacle. That's not going to get built till next week. So we'll see it built. In fact, it's going to get built in 45 minutes next week as we meet back here again. But this was where Moses was. This was his place, his prayer closet, if you will. Notice he pitched it not only outside the camp, but far outside the camp, because the camp had become defiled. And so this tabernacle meeting that Moses is going to set up was far removed from the rest of the congregation. And it came to pass, verse 9 says, that when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. So this pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night, it's descended here at Moses' house. And it stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, and each man in his tent door. You know, they didn't have a church to go to. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet. They had no place of sacrifice yet. There was no altar that had been built yet. And so they were just worshiping at their tent door. Now, merely five verses earlier, in verse 6, we see the people didn't know if they were going to get toasted or not. They weren't sure what God's reaction to their big blow it was going to be like. And rightfully so. I mean, because, and many of them did get toasted at the hand of the Levites, as we saw in chapter 32. They had committed the epitome of rebellion against God in that they had engaged in idolatry, which God says, don't do. And they were seeing the fruit of Moses' intercession on their behalf. You know, once they had sinned and realized what they had done, and then Moses interceded before him. And remember when God said, I'm just going to wipe them all out, Moses, and I'm going to bring up a whole new tribe of people by your family. And Moses says, you can't do that because you've already made your promise. And we saw last week how that wasn't really Moses talking God out of it, but it was a test of Moses that he passed with flying colors. But they had seen the fruit of Moses' intercession. And they are receiving God's grace. And as a result of that, they are being blown away. You know, they hadn't been inoculated by the Jesus vaccine yet. I mean, this grace wasn't like an everyday thing to them yet. They knew better than to presume upon God's grace. This was a whole new thing to them, and they were completely blown away. They were in awe of God's grace. And so they just stood at their tent doors, and as they saw Moses, they saw the cloud descend, and Moses is talking to God, and God's talking to Moses, and they all just started worshiping right there on the spot. And it says in verse 11 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I love that verse. Do you think God spoke in King James? It says that God spoke to Moses as a friend, as a man speaks to a friend, face to face. You think God spoke in King James? I mean, you think he said something like, goodest morning, my child, would thou carest for a cup of teeth? You know, I mean, was that the way that God spoke to Moses? Or did he do it in a British accent like they always do in the movies? You know, I mean, was it like, hello, governor, care for a cup of tea? You know, is that the way God spoke to Moses? I don't know, you know. I mean, the Lord condescends to us. And so because of that, I don't think God speaks necessarily the way that we normally speak, but I don't think that he speaks to us in a like a colloquial way either. You know, I mean, I don't think it'd be something like, "Yo, mo better, you up for a T unit?" You know, I don't think that's how God talks to us. There's nothing along those lines, but he speaks as a man speaks to his friend. And so I don't know that it's necessary that we speak to God in King James. And I know people that do that. You know, I know pastors, I've heard many teachers, and they'll be delivering their messages, and they'll be speaking just like I am right now. And then when it comes time for the prayer, then they immediately shift into King James as they're speaking to God. And I understand why they do that. You know, it's out of a sign of respect for God. If that's their preferred method, that's okay. But I don't think that's what's necessary. I don't think that necessarily communicates the respect. And I don't know that, you know, God doesn't speak to us that way, and I don't know that we need to speak to him that way. But that doesn't mean that we don't want to become vulgar in the way we communicate to him. You know, we don't want to speak to him as the man upstairs or the big guy. You know, I think that's very disrespectful, I cringe every time I hear somebody talking to God or about God in that way. God speaks to us as a man speaks to a friend, and so should we when we speak to him. We don't have to say God or Lord or Father God three times in every sentence when we're praying. You know, like, oh, dear God, Lord God, we come to you near now, God, Father God, as we ask you these, God, our requests right now, dear Lord. You know, we don't talk to each other that way. You know, we just talk. And I don't think we have to do that. But we also don't need to get really uptight over that and become real self-conscious about it. I have a tendency when I pray, I do one of those "we just" prayers. You know what I mean? You know, oh Lord, we just come to you right now, and we just ask that you would just come to us right now and grant our favors, because we just want to seek your mercy, and I do a 15 "we just" prayer in 2 minutes, you know. And I know that. I don't need to get uptight about it. I don't need to do that. I don't need to pray that way, but it just kind of become a habit to me. And now that I've said that, don't you guys start counting the times that I say it when I'm praying, because that would be sin, and then you'd have to repent. So don't you guys do that. But, the point is that we should just talk to God as we talk to each other, with respect. But we don't have to get uptight over it. He just wants us to talk to him. And it says that God spoke to Moses as man face-to-face as a man speaks to a friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, I love this verse as well, the last part of the verse where it says that Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Moses would come and he would do the thing that he would do, but then if this wasn't his regular tent, he would go back to his tent at night, or if he had to go down to the 7-Eleven or something and get a Slurpee or whatever it would be, Joshua stayed right there. Why would Joshua do that? And it's, you know, they didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't even have telegrams. I believe fully that, you know, Joshua was Moses' number two. And the reason why Joshua did that was just in case Moses needed him, he'd know where to find him. He just being a very consummate support person. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people." So God said, okay, I'm going to take them. I'm going to send them there, but my presence isn't going to go with them. And so he said, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight." So you're telling me that we're receiving your grace. We're telling me that you've forgiven us, but then you're saying this other thing. "So now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this people or this nation is your people." Well, I think what Moses is saying here is that, as he's talking to God as a man speaks to a friend, he's saying, "Lord, ever since you first spoke to me at the burning bush, all the way up to your giving of the Ten Commandments, I feel like I'm learning about you. I'm learning about your likes and your dislikes. I'm learning about what your will is. And that's all good. I love that. But Lord, I want to know you. Because if I know you, then I'll know your likes and your dislikes, and I'll know what your will is. I want to know you. And you know, as far as what we have in Scripture, no one has talked to God that way. And I don't mean it's wrong, but it just, we don't have any record of anybody talking to God in that kind of a face-to-face kind of way for 500 years. Okay? Since Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's how long it's been since anybody has talked to God that way. When it was Abraham, it said that God considered Abraham a friend. He was called the friend of God. And we see the example in, for example, Genesis 18, where the Lord in a theophany appears to him and they actually break bread together. And yet the cross enables each one of us to do that every day. We can do the same thing that Moses was doing as he's speaking to God in this kind of a way, sharing his heart with him, and not having to fear that God was going to whack him for doing so. We, through the cross, we have the ability to do the same thing. Unless, of course, we've received the vaccination. You know, unless, of course, it becomes so blasé to us, if we don't stand in awe of God's grace as the people were standing in awe of God's grace, if we start becoming too familiar with, not with God, but with his grace, then maybe we won't speak to him as Moses did. And he said, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then he, Moses, said to him, the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. You know, it's kind of interesting, and I think this, again, is a test of Moses on the Lord's part. The Lord knows what he's going to do. He's not, Moses isn't twisting his arm and talking him into doing something that he doesn't want to do. But what God is revealing to Moses now is that he doesn't really want God's power. That's not what he's seeking. God, show me your power. You know, that's a thing in the church today, you know, power. We just want to have the power. We want to tap into the power. And Moses is saying, I'm not interested in that, you know, and he's not really wanting God's blessing. You know, I mean, he's not asking God to give him traveling mercies as they go from Sinai to the promised land, you know, and that, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Moses is seeking. He's not asking for his anointing, you know, which is another big thing that you hear in the church today. You know, I just want to stand at the spout where the power comes out, where the anointing comes out, you know, he's not asking for that. It's almost as though those sort of things are just understood, you know. He's not asking for his provision. He trusts that he's Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. He's not asking even for his protection. It's as though all of those things are presumed by Moses just simply by virtue of God's nature. But he says, what I want is your presence. I don't want a liver quiver, okay? I got that from drugs. And I turned that away from that because that didn't do it. I'm not looking for that from God. I'm not wanting some sort of something that come in through the top of my head and go out through the tip of my toes. You know, I don't want my hair to stand up on the back of my neck whenever I'm in God's presence. You know, I'm not seeking that sort of a thing. And if you have that kind of experience, I'm glad for you. But that's not what I'm looking for. I don't want that. I don't want religion. You know, as much as I am, I mean, I totally love Calvary Chapel and the philosophy of ministry that's been passed down to me, and I could honestly say that it is very much part of my DNA now, and I love that. But I don't seek any kind of external that we could normally identify as religion, the trappings that are associated with religion, whether we're talking about the high liturgical church or we're talking about the low non-liturgical church like Calvary Chapel. I don't want a social club. You know, as much as I dig hanging with you guys and everything and love getting together and all that, I'm not looking for that. I'm pushing 70. I'm not looking for a job, you know. As much as I'm continuously blown away by the grace that God extends to me by letting me do what I do, I mean, I'm not seeking that, okay? The grace that he affords me in being a pastor just is mind-blowing, but that's not what I look. That's not what I want, not what I'm looking for. I love my wife, my family. I love my dog. My life, my ministry, my friends. And I don't want to be guilty of taking any of the Lord's blessings for granted. He has graced me in a very unfathomable way. And it continues to amaze me, his grace. But the closer I get to seeing him face to face, the more I long for his presence. You know what I mean? I mean, the day is rapidly approaching when my preparation for eternity is going to be past tense. And whatever I do in this life in preparation for the day that I stand before him is all going to be done. But it's like today, and as long as I draw breath, I have this opportunity to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed into his death, as Paul said to the Philippians. And I long for that. I long for knowing him and like what Brother Andrew said so many centuries ago, practicing the presence of God. And I think the best way for me to prepare for the day that I stand before him is to do that, is for his presence to go with me as I go through my day. Well, verse 17 says, the Lord said to Moses, I'll do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and for I know you by name. And the Lord said, or then he said, please show me your glory. As I mentioned earlier, Abraham, back in Genesis 18, if you remember the story, there were these three travelers that showed up at Abraham's tent one day, and he exercised the typical Mideastern hospitality where he was going to, you know, he washed their feet, gave them something to drink, and killed a fatted calf and was getting ready to feed them. And the two of them, they were angelic beings, and two of the guys went on down to Sodom and Gomorrah to getting ready to do the thing that God did with them. And Abraham starts negotiating with the Lord, the other visitor that was there, and he began negotiating with him, trying to talk him out of destroying Sodom because his nephew Lot and his family was down there. And remember, if, you know, he started off, would you destroy it for 50? Would you destroy it for 40? And so on and so forth. He got all the way down to 10. It's kind of like, it's almost like Moses is channeling his inner Abe here. If you will, he's saying, Lord, okay, we sinned, but you promised to take us to the promised land. You know, that's what he said to him last week. And God said, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And then he says, so since you're going to do what you promised, could you show us some grace? And the Lord said, okay, you'll find grace. You found grace in my sight. And he said, okay, Lord, I thank you for that. I really am grateful for that. But, you know, I really want is your presence. So if it's okay, could I just ask that not only could we get your forgiveness and get your grace, but could we also get your presence as well? And then it's kind of like, okay, Lord, don't be angry with me, but if I'm going to speak once more, can I also see your glory? And he says, the Lord's response to him is, I will make, this is verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. You think, well, if that's true, if no one can see God but live, but then how is it that Abraham lived when he saw the Lord in Genesis chapter 18? How is it that Moses lived when he saw the Lord up on top of the mountain? Or any of the other examples that we see it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament where the Lord himself appeared before people? The answer to that is that God's glory was shrouded in whatever appearance God came, whether it was the burning bush or the thunder and the lightning, or whether it was the traveler in Genesis 18, or the other theophanies that we see repeatedly through the Old Testament, or in the person of Jesus Christ, as it was shrouded in his humanity. But none of those are examples of somebody seeing God in his full-blown glory. He says, you cannot see my face and live. Remember, who was it? Samson's. Samson's parents were convinced that they were going to die because they had seen this theophany. And his mom said, you know, if that were true, we'd already be dead because we saw him. And Samson's dad goes, oh, yeah, I guess that's right. Because it was shrouded in that theophany. And so he says in verse 21, the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Of course, these are all anthropomorphisms. God doesn't cover us with his hand. But it's just to make the point. And then he says, verse 23 says, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the word back here, it's somewhat of a hard word to translate in this context. It means hinder parts or backside. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this, says the word back carries the idea of what remains, that is, the afterglow of the glory of God, what is left over after God passed by. So he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over the front of the rock, and then I'm going to get on down the road about 60 billion light years, and then I'm going to remove my hand, and you just see what's left over. But if I did anything less than that, you couldn't survive. And that's why we come together every once in a while on Wednesday nights, and we have what we call an afterglow or a believer's meeting, where it's just when we wait upon God and we just want to meet with him based upon this verse in chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke. You know, since you broke all 10 commandments, we're going to have to do this all over again. And so he says, go out, cut some other tablets, and then I'll do my thing where I'll write on them once again. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And so he cut two tablets of stones like the first ones. And then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now for an 80-plus-year-old man climbing up and down the mountain as many times as he has, you think that would be enough of a chore, but now he's carrying two big old rocks with him as he does. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6 says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, it seems to me like we've discussed this many times in the past, but it almost seems like there's always somebody that is kind of confused by this. This is not talking about the so-called generational sins, okay? You don't have to worry about whether your mom or your grandmother is possessed with the demon of soap operas and it gets passed on to you through her DNA or something, you know, and then you have to renounce that to be free of the same kind of thing. That's not what the Bible says when it talks about the sins of the father being visited upon the children. God's graciousness does not nullify his justness, his holiness. And just because he gave them grace, he's saying to them here, I'm going to be gracious upon the person that I want to. I'm going to show compassion upon the person that I want to. But if there is rebellion, if there is sin, then there will be the guilt must be dealt with, is what God is saying. Now, this warning from God, I think there are many different layers to it. There's a lot of different ways that we can look at it. One of the reasons why I'm grieved by, and this is only one reason, but as I look at there's a casual attitude that's being expressed by many in the church in varying degrees of issues. With some, I think there's a blatant disregard for what the Bible says about sexual sin, and it just, you know, what it says about premarital sex and fornication, sex outside of marriage, and on any given Sunday across the landscape of America, I wonder what the percentage of couples sitting in the church pews are living together out of wedlock, and it would be probably a staggeringly high percentage. Because there is a very casual attitude toward that today. It's almost like that's so last century. That's so puritanical. That's so doesn't apply to today. And I don't see a statute of limitations on when God said flee fornication. Yet there is this attitude that we have in the church. I see a casual attitude, maybe something that's not quite so dire, but it's noteworthy nonetheless, the casual attitude that many Christians have toward language and profanity. And it just kind of flippant the way many Christians speak. And I've seen it's on the increase in recent years. And I know it's accepted in our culture and society, and I know you can't even turn on the news without hearing all kinds of profanity, and I know the politicians speak that way, and I get that, I know all of that, but I still don't think that it changes what the Bible says about us not having profane language. You know, it's concerning to me, I think also, and you know, this is more of it's a cultural thing, and it's one of those gray areas where the other two might be more black and white. This is a little more gray, but when the church's attitude toward alcohol consumption on so many levels, and even today now, because it's become so accepted, and so I mean, you hear pastors bragging in the pulpit about how many glasses of wine they'd had the night before. And so today it's kind of even morphed into smoking weed, and that's kind of an accepted thing with a lot of churches, a lot of Christians. And there are many reasons why those sort of things should be a concern to us, whether it's the black and white or whether it's the gray. There's many reasons why I think that should be a concern to us, and let me just mention one. The children. Because the children are watching us. They're watching. And if we have a casual attitude toward idolatry with the things that we allow to come between us and God, the things that we place in front of him, that's what the Israelites were doing, and that's what we do when we resort to things that are not him. If we have that casual attitude, what is going to be their attitude? And I've said so many times, and you've heard me say it repeated, the old cliche about what the parents do in moderation, the children do in excess. And it doesn't become less true the more often I say it. It's not about legalism. It's not about license. It's about level-headedness. It's just about being logical, you know. The children are watching us. I remember the commercial years ago on TV, back when the whole anti-smoking thing first started coming into vogue, and there was a commercial that showed this dad and his son walking down this road. Looked like a scene from Mayberry, and the dad threw a rock in the lake, and the kid threw a rock in the lake, and the dad sat down, and he posed himself by a tree a certain way, and the kid looked at him, and he sat down and posed himself a certain way, just like his dad had, and dad pulls this pack of cigarettes out of his pocket, and lights went up, and then he sets the pack down on the ground, and then the little boy picked up the pack of cigarettes, and started looking at it. That's all the commercial had to say, and it made the point. The children are watching us. I had a friend several years ago. He always had this red and white bandana hanging out of his back pocket. He had his son. When he first started walking, he was about 2 years old, and he would come to church, and he always had this red and white bandana sticking out of his pocket too, because that's what his dad did. The children are watching us, and that's what God is saying. If the parents push the envelope, then the children will push it even further, and then their children will push it even further, and whatever sin the father was engaged in is going to be visited upon the children and the grandchildren for generations to come. So, verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So here we see worship being mentioned again. As Moses was worshiping God in this moment, I doubt he was thinking about what he was going to do after the worship service. You know, where he was going to be going to lunch, or how long the worship service was going to last. You know, he probably wasn't even thinking in any of those kind of terms. And I share this because also as I get older, I want my worship to be more than just simply a spectator sport. You know, where I sit in a chair and watch and listen to somebody leading worship. I want it to be more than just simply some kind of a sing-along session where somebody's leading the worship and then I sing along with them. I want it to be more than a worship critic report, you know, where I analyze the words of every song and wonder if, you know, if I approve of them or the whoever the worship leader may be, or whatever the song selection for that particular worship service was. And I want my worship to be so much more than that. But above all, I want it to be more than just simply a 20 or 25 minute block of time on a Wednesday or a Sunday. I want it to be more, as Brother Lawrence said, where I'm practicing the presence of God. I want my worship to be my lifestyle. And that's what Moses is doing right now. He's in the presence of God, and all he can do is just bow his head. And he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." You know, we have kind of a hard time identifying with this, I think, for one reason primarily, and that's because we have a hard time of understanding how Moses could include himself with the stiff-necked sinfulness of his people, because he didn't participate. And what we want to do, rather than identify with the failures of those around us, we want to pass the buck. We want to make excuses. We want to somehow deflect, and Moses is fully embracing it. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. And it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and all those other ites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name, check this out, God says, the Lord's name is jealous. You know, he's not only simply saying, I am a jealous God, but he's saying, my name is jealous. Whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You know, God says, when you get in the land, don't think you can cohabitate with the inhabitants of the land. Now, he's not saying don't be in the world and don't be of it. He's not saying that. You know, as Christians, that's what we're called to do. But these were people, all these ites were people, they were the, we can't even take the time to describe the depths of depravity that they had engaged in after centuries of God trying to get their attention. God told Abraham, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'll bring you into the land to judge them. And the Israelites were going to be God's instrument of judging, just as the Levites were last week in chapter 32. The Israelites are going to be when they crossed over the Jordan River. And he says, don't be thinking when you're doing that that you can dwell with them. Don't be thinking that, well, you know better and so you can handle it, and you know, a little bit of idolatry isn't going to hurt anybody. He says, don't do that. You shall make no molded gods for yourself, because there are no other gods. So don't play around with any other gods. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib, which would later change to Nisan. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. And all that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. In other words, you couldn't offer a donkey, the firstborn of the donkey, you couldn't offer that as a sacrifice because donkeys were unclean. So you would have to offer a lamb as a substitute. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. If you're not going to offer a substitute for the donkey, then you just have to kill the donkey. And all the firstborn of your son you shall redeem. I know this would get the ire of a lot of animal activists and a lot of animal lovers, and they say, how could God be that way? Well, a dead animal is better than a dead person. And he's wanting them to understand the price of sin, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. None of you, he says, shall appear before me empty-handed. And then before it, anything gets started, he reiterates once again the necessity of the Sabbath, where he says, 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall rest, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, the first fruits of the harvest, which is the first Sunday following Passover, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is Tabernacles at the year's end. We saw this back in chapter 23, but just to reiterate it, you got the three, what have been called the three pilgrim feasts of Israel. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover kind of rolled into one, and then there's Pentecost, and then there's also Tabernacles. Unleavened Bread signified the institution of the nation of Israel. That was given to them before they left Egypt. And then you've got the Feast of Pentecost, which would be 50 days later, was instituted on in the second chapter of Acts, which was significance of the beginning of the nation of Israel. And then, that's not right, it was actually the beginning of church. And then the Tabernacles would be the institution of the millennial kingdom. So you got the nation of Israel and unleavened bread, you got Pentecost, the church in Pentecost, and you've got the millennial kingdom in Tabernacles. I think I had an error on those when we did the slide back in chapter 23 as well. Three times in the year, all your men, verse 23, shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. I love America. I think we're the greatest nation ever. I still think we're the greatest nation on earth. We got our problems. We got some serious problems right now. But I love America. I love our country. I have nothing but the utmost respect for men and women in uniform. They protect our borders both near and far. And they're the, you know, the uniformed services are the greatest fighting force the world has ever seen. I fully believe that. But if we were as obedient as what God is talking about right now, where he says, if you do these things, I will protect you. If we were as obedient to the Lord as what we are called to be, would we need the military that we need today? I think that's a valid question. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. We've seen that earlier. The first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And then he repeats what he said back in chapter 23 also, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy, where God repeats it for the new generation before they cross over the Jordan River, where he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which was a pagan festival, and that's what's led to the whole errant Jewish belief today that you can't have dairy with meat for fear that you would end up doing that, which is kind of off the rails. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You know, it seems as though from the text that Moses is doing a double shift here. I mean, he went up the first time for 40 days and 40 nights, comes down, finds the whole thing with the golden calf and breaks the Ten Commandments and then that thing, and then God sends him right back up the mountain again for another 40 days and 40 nights. Did he go 80 days and 80 nights without food and drink? Maybe. You know, we always say he went 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe, I mean, did he maybe grab a quick sip of water before he went back up the mountain again, or you know, had somebody make him a roast beef sandwich for the road? I don't know, but if he did, would it have been any less of a miracle? I mean, he survived. He was sustained for almost 3 months without anything, or at least a month and a half. You know, even if he grabbed a bite in between, that's a miracle. You know, it's no less of a miracle. And so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. You know, he'd been in the presence of God. He'd been practicing the presence of God. He comes down the mountain, his face is all glowing, and he didn't know it, which I think is kind of a truism if you stop and think about it. You know, if we practice the presence of God, we'll shine too, but we won't know it, and we won't have to tell anybody. We won't have to demonstrate it. It'll just be because we've been in his presence, and we won't even be aware of it. And it's not a feeling, okay? Practicing the presence of God is not a feeling. But then Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take the veil off. And then when he came out, he'd put the veil back on. And he'd speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And when the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil back on his face again until he went in to speak with him once again. Let's pray. God, teach us as each day goes by. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and let us never, ever take it for granted. May we never become, I would say the word comfortable, but I guess that could be misunderstood. May we never take for granted the cost of your grace, the price that you paid to be able to extend it to us, and may it consistently give us awe. And may we learn what it is to practice your presence, to be with you at all times. May we learn what it is to have lifestyles of worship. May we draw closer to you, Lord, as you have provided through your word and by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Questions or comments? Lawrence?